Turn your Bibles again to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, as I will do the conclusion of a message that I've entitled, The Surpassing Glory of Jesus. The Surpassing Glory of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, and I'll begin at verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. It reads, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band of sash. His head and hair were like wool as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance or his appearance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place, past, present, future. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, angels. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And those angels do not represent angelic beings, even though this letter was given to him, relayed to him through angelic authority. But here he's talking about the pastors of these seven churches. As I began this series, my objective in covering chapter 1 of the book of Revelation is not to expand on the eschatological, futuristic, premillennial theme of this inspired work of John, or inspired work of the Spirit of God, but to perhaps, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, get a spiritually inspired glimpse of the transcendent, resplendent majesty of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. As I was reading to this and reading this chapter, and I thought about John's vision, I remind you that John was one of the most intimate of the Lord's disciples. He is the one, again, who laid his head in the bosom of Christ. He was with Christ for 3 years and became intimately in love with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may have asked John at that time that he would have said he knew Christ. He could recognize Christ. This is some 50 or 6 days, 5 or 6 decades later, 50 or 60 years later, And John has been exiled to the island of Patmos for being a Christian, for witnessing the word of God. We see that in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, John said, he is the brother and the companion of those in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. All those connect together. The patience of Jesus Christ. He was being exiled on this rocky, remote, barren, inhospitable rock in some 40 miles off the coast from Miletus for his testimony of Jesus Christ, for his witness of Jesus Christ. Now, you would think that John would recognize Christ when he got to heaven, but in this passage, and my objective was to show that once he got into heaven and saw the exalted Christ, he did not even recognize the majestic Lord in which he was so intimate with on the earth. And as I studied this passage, I just got a brief glimpse of the resplendent brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a glimpse. And I was hoping that I could relay spiritually with the enablement of the Spirit of God that you might see our Lord and how what is his appearance as he is in heaven. Philippians 2 said God exalted him above and given him a name above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow. In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we see that relayed in this first chapter of the Revelation. It is impossible for any man, I don't care how well and eloquent he speaks, to fully relay what this man sees. Even himself trying to use earthly examples, earthly terms, earthly objects, or things or whatever to try to express the inexplicable. The unexplainable. To try to relate to the readers of these seven churches what he saw under the enablement of the Spirit of God who elevated him into heaven. We can only in these bodies that we have and the limited ability that we have to be able to understand the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ. It is beyond our comprehension. It is beyond the comprehension of John based on what he says he did when he saw the risen Lord. Our Jesus Christ, just in case we don't understand, is an awesome person. He is awesome. Far beyond our capabilities to understand. We began by looking at several points that I made, especially beginning last week. My first message was an introduction, then we began to dissect this wonderful chapter, and in verses 1 through 3, we talked about the introduction to the letter. We see John's introduction. In verse 4, we saw the intended audience. That was the seven churches which were in modern-day Turkey today, in Asia Minor. The letter was spread to those seven churches. We saw the identified Trinity in verses 4 and 5, beginning of 5. We saw the Father. We see the seven spirits that are mentioned in verse 4. That's the Holy Spirit. Not seven spirits. Seven means complete. This is the Spirit of God standing before the throne. And then finally, John says in verse 4, and from Jesus Christ. A greeting from a Trinitarian greeting from our triune God. And he goes on to expand on the second person of this triune God, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in which if you look again at verse 4, he is the faithful witness of God. He is the preeminent one from the dead, in the sense the first one from the dead of a whole crop, in a sense, of those true believers who will be resurrected with a body like his body. And the authority over the kings of the earth. And then he goes on into this praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here's the efficacious work of Jesus. the divine one, by himself, without any aid from us, cleansed true believers from their sins. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrew 1, he purged us by himself and sat down at the right hand of God. This is the grace of God demonstrated by the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and he has made us, Christ has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He even mentions the second coming of Christ in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, which is a reference to the Jewish nation, the Jews who rejected Christ, who should have recognized him at his first coming. All the tribes, the others, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, let it be. And then we see the announcement of Christ, the annunciation in a sense. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Here's a declaration. Who is, like present tense, who was, past tense, and who is to come, the Almighty, the self-existing one. Christ is claiming to be all-powerful. He is claiming to be omnipotent. He is claiming here clear deity. He is associated with the Father and the Son. And I believe one of the problems today is we don't really know who Jesus is. When one speaks to a Jehovah Witness, they have a minimized Jesus Christ. He is not who the Bible declares him to be in the eyes of the witnesses. But yet, John relates to us by the inspiration of the Spirit. And remember, Jesus said that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, would testify of him. He would glorify Jesus Christ. And I believe in our churches today, we're not exalting Christ anymore. It is a social gathering together, a fashion show, a place to perform a perfunctory religious activity, to feign piety. It is like the church of Sardis. You claim to be alive, but we're dead. We look alive to the world. We're jumping with our music and so forth, but we're dead. We don't know Christ. We see the identified Trinity. We see the illustrious Savior in which I just described. That was point four. And then we saw the incomprehensible vision. We saw that beginning in Revelation chapter 9 with John saying in verse 9 that, in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice. As comparing it to a what? Trumpet. He is not saying it was a trumpet. He says it was loud as a trumpet. What did it say? What did this voice, this phroneo, say? Verse 11. And in some of your King James, New King James Version, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia and Laodicea. These were churches, seven distinct churches that existed in this first century, or the latter part of this first century. He hears this voice. He doesn't recognize this voice because when Jesus here on the earth, he didn't speak with a voice that sounded like a trumpet. He was clothed in ignominy. He was meek. He was humble. But now he has returned to heaven. And John now begins to give us the details of this vision. He hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't recognize it. And in verse 12, what does he say? He turns to see the voice. that spoke with me. He turns now. Jesus has gotten his attention. And he turns. And he says in verse 12, "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now God determines what those lampstands mean. You can't come and make them lampstands mean what you desire. You cannot even know what these lampstands mean unless God reveals it to you. And we see that in verse 20. What is a lampstand? He tells us the lampstands represent the seven what? Churches. That this letter is written to. And we see also the messengers represent the pastors of those churches. It could mean angels. But most theologians believe the context indicates the messengers, the pastors of that church. It is written to this church as well. To Brother Mike and to Chris and myself as the leaders of this ministry. It is written to us. It is authoritative over us as well. Jesus is the head of the church. And we see his high priestly responsibilities and duties in this passage as well. He turns and he sees in verse 12, seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands," what does he see? "One like the Son of Man." This is an emphasis on his humanity. Jesus descended from heaven, a spirit. And he added humanity to his deity. Glorified humanity. God dwelling inside a human. A divine union, what theologians call the hypostatic union, where the deity of Christ is meshed with humanity. Jesus, he sees the Son of Man. He sees a human standing amidst the lampstands. A man that is brilliant. I remind you that Nebuchadnezzar saw the Son of Man, the pre-incarnate Christ, when he threw the three men into the three Hebrew young men into the fiery furnace. Daniel, in his vision, saw the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 17, verse 13, and he is always extremely brilliant and distinct and unique. And so he hears his voice, and he turns, and he sees this man. But this man is not any ordinary man. This is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who descended from heaven a spirit and ascended back possessing a body. And now here is this glorified man who is, according to verse 4, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one who is risen from the dead, the first from the dead. Of a whole harvest of believers who will follow him. He is the first. He leads the way. And you and I who have faith in Jesus Christ will come after him. There's a great harvest of men and women throughout the annals of history who will be raised from the dead to be with Jesus Christ and given a body like his. A glorified body energized by the Spirit of God forever and ever. We'll be in union because of the Spirit of God is living water that re-energizes us for eternity. The eternal God dwelling in us. We become, because of his indwelling, we become one with God. Not God, we become one with God. We are in God because of the indwelling Spirit. So he looks and he sees this man. He says he is brilliant. He looks like the Son of God. Notice he begins to, and I call these, I want you to notice the similes and the imagery. Now, simile is just simply defined, a figure of speech in which two unlike things are explicitly compared. And the word there is used as like. Like. Or as. Notice what he says about this man again in verse 13. He was clothed with a garment. A full-length garment. He was clothed. And it was down, notice he said, to his feet. A tunic from his neck to his feet. And he was girded about the chest with a golden band. This is a reference to the sash that went around the chest of the high priest of the Old Testament. And we know that Hebrew repetitively calls Jesus the high priest. John goes on to say in verse 14, his head and hair were white. Notice the simile, like. Now, you got some black folk like to go around here, and they say Jesus black. And they go to Revelation chapter 1 and say he got nappy hair, like wool. And his eyes were like fire, so they said red eyes. So, he's a brother. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Has nothing to do with that. He's not saying, he says his hair was like white, like wool, as white as snow. Look at this description and the imagery given to us now. He's trying to find some concept in order to explain the inexplicable vision. He's using earthly analogies, earthly images, earthly things to try to explain a heavenly vision. And they pale in describing the indescribable, transcendent, resplendent majesty of and the splendor of Jesus Christ. You can't use earthly terms to explain him. We can't see it. Now, I remind you that this man knew Jesus Christ, or at least he thought intimately. He was close. He said in his Gospel of John that, I am the one whom Jesus loved. And I'm telling you, he has to be intimate if he's laying his head in the chest of Christ. And I don't want that to go over your head. This is the kind of Lord we serve. God incarnate who allows us to touch him, to be so intimate with us. The very God of the Old Testament who hates sin and will send people to hell for it. But yet he comes to earth, Mike, and he is so compassionate. So loving, so tender, so gentle, so kind, so approachable, that a man feels comfortable laying his head in his chest. If anybody knew the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been John. And yet the astonishing thing that leaps out to me, Chris, is he doesn't recognize him now. He turns and what does he see? He sees in verse 14 again, his head and hair were white like wool. Like wool. A simile, like wool. As white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of thundering, in a sense, water. Massive. Somebody, my son Rashad told me one time that when you go to, I don't know, how many of you ever been to Niagara Falls? And I've heard that the cascading of millions of tons of water is a roar. And John describes it as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his appearance was like the sun shining in his, in its strength. Did you hear what he just said? He is looking at a human standing among lampstands holding seven stars, and he looks, his appearance is like the sun in full strength. You know, we were always taught never to look directly at the sun. Why? Because it'll blind you. You look at the sun, you cannot, you look at the sun, it will burn your retina, I believe it is, and blind you. And yet here, this is exactly, he said, this man, his appearance was like the sun shining at its full strength. His eyes represent, as many theologians say, his omniscience. His eyes looked like they were a flame burning with intensity. And it speaks to the theologians say, it speaks to the fact that he sees everything. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, everything is laid naked before God to whom we must give an account. Can you imagine that he sees everything? His penetrating vision sees into the darkest recesses of anywhere. There's nowhere to hide. I don't know about you, but that makes me think that God sees everything Rod does. Well, let's take it another step. He sees everything that Rod thinks. Everything. Oh, let me take it a little further. He sees everything that you think. Everything. That's sobering. It is frightening that the one to whom I must give an account sees everything I do and everything I think. Says his hair was white like wool, as white as snow. Theologians say that represents his infinite wisdom. They say his feet in verse 15 were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And that represents his judgment. His right to judge mankind. It has been passed over from the Father to the Son. It would do you well to read John chapter 5. But Christ says these things, he is the judge. All judgment has been passed over to the Son, that the Son may be glorified as the Father with equal glory. What John is seeing here is a picture of the glorified Christ whose appearance looks like the Son. Do you know that Paul saw this same thing? We looked at it a couple of weeks ago, remember? In Paul's rehearsal or account given in Acts 26, he said that I saw a brilliant flash of light brighter than a noonday sun. John thought he knew Jesus Christ, but he had not seen him in his heavenly glory. I remind you of one of my favorite passages. Remember in John chapter 6:17, and remember, I told you the verse that really jumped out to me was verse 24. I want you to turn to it just for a moment. Verse 24. And remember, Jesus was praying for these 11 disciples in this wonderful Trinitarian prayer, the prayer of the Son to the Father, the second person to the first person of the triune God. And the disciples were there privy to listen to their Lord and Savior who had announced that he was leaving them and going back to glory. And he gave them peace and comfort through his words. And we'll look what he says in verse 24. John is experiencing this now in Revelation chapter 1. He says, Father, I desire that they also, these are the 11 whom you have given me may be where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Behold what? His what? You may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Drop back to chapter 17 again. 17 verses 4 and 5. They have seen, John actually went up the mountain of transfiguration and saw some of the glory of God radiating through his flesh. But he hadn't seen him in heaven. Notice what Christ says in verse 4. I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. What does he say at the end? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. No, John didn't see him in his glory here. But now he's been transported to heaven by the Spirit of God, and he sees Christ now in that restored glory. And he is brilliant. He is unrecognizable to John. You know, one day, us true believers will see this. Us true believers will see Jesus in his glory in heaven. I remind you in that prayer again in John chapter 17, he prayed that for the believers that would believe because of the ministry of those 11. Isn't that a great hope that one day I'll see the Son of Man in his glory? I'll see this imagery here. And if it were not for his compassion and kindness, I would be terrified. See, this nonsense, this refutes the nonsense that you hear coming off the TBN crew. They all see God, but none of them are afraid. They're not terrified. They're better than John. They haven't had this type of intimate relationship because they're lost. But yet, nonetheless, they give us these tales, these tall tales, these outright lies that they've seen the exalted Christ. If they had been to heaven and saw the exalted Christ and were allowed to come back and relate to us what they have seen, it would be the same thing. Remind you in 2 Corinthians, Paul went to heaven 12. He went to heaven too, but he was not even allowed to express what he saw. Now Christ has been exalted, and he looks like the Son. And I believe the similes that you see here, his hair looking as white as snow, his eyes flaming as an intense furnace of fire, his feet as fine brass refined in a furnace. I would even go to say that the glory of his Spirit and who he is shined and radiated through his body and made his hair look like it was white. And his eyes were aflame, and his feet, that the intense glory coming through his feet made it look like bronze. That's me. That's me now. I'm not saying that's what you... I can understand the eyes being his omniscience, the hair being his omniscience, the eyes being the same thing, penetrating omniscience, his all wisdom. I can understand the feet being the fact that he judged, but I believe the glory of Christ was emanating through his resurrected body. And it gave the appearance of these things. This brilliant Christ, this resplendent Lord. In his glory, that deity that dwelt within this body, but radiating through it. That's me. I want you to notice not only the detailed vision, I want you to notice John's terrified response. Here's a man that should have known Christ. Look what he does in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You notice he doesn't refer to him as Jesus. He just says, when I saw him. Who is he? Who is this man that shines like the Son?
He's a human, the Son of Man, but he's brilliant. It was like looking at the sun at full strength, and when I saw it, and I saw all of the other imagery as I tried to describe, the only thing that recourse I had was to fall down as dead. Terrified. How do you know he's terrified, Rod? Because look what Jesus says to him at the end of the verse. Do not be afraid. Phobia. Terrified. Afraid. You know what? As I was looking at that passage, Chris, there's a key word. John, it says, when I saw him in verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. That's a response of a person who's seen the glorious Lord. What's the next word after that? There's a but. What is but? A conjunction. We're going to the contrary. We're going to the other side now. He laid his hands on me saying, do not be afraid. Here's the comfort and the compassion of the Lord. He knows that John doesn't recognize him in his heavenly glory. But now John has been elevated. And just as John chapter 17, 3 verses 4 and 5 and verse 24, he sees Christ in his glory in heaven. That John is a believer. For the unbeliever here who has rejected Jesus Christ or who is listening to me by CD, there is no but for you. There is no but. You're left at being terrified and laid at the foot of Christ. I believe that people who die outside of Christ will one day see this terrifying image, and there will be no consolation. There will be no, don't be afraid. There will be no kindness. There will be no laying of the hand of authority or the hand of favor upon them. All they will see is this brilliant man shining as a sun whose hair is white like wool and his eyes are on fire and his feet is brass and his voice sounds like the voice of many waters. They will see a terrifying sight. I remind you, if you perish outside of Christ, you get no peace, no comfort, no nothing. It is the end of it for you. This is your best life now, like the liar Joel Osteen says. If you're outside of Christ, this is your best life. It is not going to get better. Luke 16 reveals a man who died outside of Christ, and the moment he died, torment. No praying here. Everyone will see the risen Christ. How do you know? Philippians 2. Say, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. And I won't have to bow because I'll be in hell. Well, he says, in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Everybody will bow down to Jesus Christ. But if you're here today and you think this is playtime and you're listening to me by CD and you think, I don't have to accept Christ. I'll do it when I get ready. Oh, it's not that important. Christ, you know, ha, 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 ha. It is not going to be ha, 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 ha if you die outside of him. Jesus told religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 21, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Let me tell y'all something. I can't speak for you. Let me speak for me. Boy, I want no part of hell. None. I'm not playing up here. I'm not playing. God knows I cry to him all the time, wretched man that I am. That's one of my favorite quotes, wretched man that I am. Thank you that you have saved me by your grace. I don't want to go to hell. I'm 61 years old today, and I know my life is coming to its end.
My time is short. I have more years behind me than I got in front of me. And believe me, I'm looking toward the reward from my Lord and Savior to hear Him say, well done, Rod, your good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. I'm looking for, as Paul said at the end of his last letter before he died in 2 Timothy 4, he says, God, Christ, has a crown of righteousness that He will receive from the risen Christ. So he fought a good fight. He ran the race. And he kept the faith. The unbeliever has no assurance. He will receive no compassion. There is no but for him. Go over to Hebrews. We've been studying this on Wednesday night. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And in the book of Hebrews, in a nutshell, the theme of the book is these Jews who are the audience and the recipients of this letter were told not to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ or to renounce their faith and confession and profession in Him, to go back to Judaism, which was nothing more than a preparatory system that pointed to and culminated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. It all culminated in a new covenant that was given to them through faith in Christ. But He gave them multiple warnings about playing and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think this is probably one of the strongest of the rebukes, the strongest of the warning given to us in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Let me assure you, let me make this clear. You don't get Jesus Christ right, nothing else matters. I don't care how often you go to church. I don't care how often we give and how much money we give. I don't care what type of philanthropic works we do in order to appease our conscience. If you don't get Christ right, it's over. Nothing else matters. This Hebrew audience, this Jewish audience, had to get Christ right. And that is the emphasis. Verse 26. For if we keep on sinning willfully, present tense willfully, we keep on doing it, rejecting the gospel, after we have received what? There no longer. What part of no? Don't you understand? Or we understand? What is the meaning of no? No. There remains no longer a sacrifice for your sins. But then what can you expect? Comfort from God? No. You think that Christ is going to lay His hands on you and say, don't be afraid? Since you have rejected Jesus Christ, you would not repent of your sins. You would not acknowledge that you were a sinner, much less repent of them. You would not believe upon Jesus Christ and the divine achievement on the cross of Calvary for your sins. You continue to habitually reject Him. No, I don't need you today. I don't need to believe today. I don't need to believe tomorrow. I don't need to believe next week. I don't need to believe next month. I don't need to believe next year. I can wait. I can wait. And you know the problem with that? If the earlier the Hebrew writer says, it hardens your heart. And it becomes more difficult. And eventually you might get to the point where God closes your eyes. And you can't believe. The Hebrew writer says, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't become insensitive. Don't calcify your heart. But a certain, look at verse 7, 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the enemies of God, adversaries. Because you're an adversary. If you reject the gospel, guess what? You're not in a neutral area, neutral ground.
You are an enemy of God. Jesus says, you are not for me. There's a gray area. He says, no, you are against me. You're the enemy of God. If you reject Jesus Christ, I don't care how well-meaning we are. If we reject Christ, we are the enemies of God. Why preachers don't preach this stuff? The Bible's full of this kind of stuff. These kinds of truths. Notice what else he goes to say. He goes back to the lesser, Moses. Verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much, now here's the greater, of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God? That's the first witness. That's the Father's Son. So you rejected the Father. The first witness is the Son of God. You trample him underfoot. You walk over him like he's nothing. You trample on the gospel. It means nothing to you. It's not important. It's no different than the dirt on the ground out there. Notice number two. Counted the blood of that covenant by which he was sanctified as something common. Now you trample on this. You know, when people say that there are many ways to God, that's exactly what you do. You trample on the uniqueness of that cross. Christ died to save sinners, to the glory of the triune God. And then for you to treat it as though it's common, that's a rejection of the second witness. And then what have you done to the last witness at the end of verse 29? You insulted the Spirit that's offering you that grace. Who Jesus said would glorify me. Who would testify of me. The Spirit of God is trying to convince you to trust in Jesus Christ and turn from our sins and believe upon Him by faith. And we reject that and we treat it. There are three witnesses right there and it's worse punishment. Here's the lesser Moses, they died without mercy. How much worse is going to be if you reject the witness of God? Look what he says in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I am going to repay them, folks. Says the Lord, and again, the Lord might judge his people, will judge his people. And watch that last verse 31. It is a terrifying thing, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back to Revelation 1. Folks, for the unbeliever, you stop at 17a. There is no you after the but. The only thing you face is judgment. Oh, you want to see a picture of judgment? Go to Revelation 21. Just real quick. I need to get me going here. I'm a little long-winded here. Revelation chapter 21. Here's the culmination of time. Here is where the unbeliever ends up in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Here is the final place almost. Let's say this. This is the place of judgment for the unbeliever. You know, there are those who believe once you're dead, you're dead. Well, I beg to differ with you. And the Bible begs to differ with you. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. That means what he's saying is this universe you see right now is going away. You were cursed. It was cursed. You can't go into new heavens and new earth because you're still cursed as an unbeliever. So there's going to be no place for you but the lake of fire. So it is said in verse 11, and there was found no place for them. I know it, because this is gone. You love this so much. You love this earth. You love what it has to offer. And you think it's going to be here forever. Sadly, it is not. So if all your life is tied up in here, it's going away one day. You can't go into the new heavens and the new earth because your sins haven't been forgiven. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. So we got books, plural, and book, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, plural. God's recorded everything you've done, and they're in the books. That's why it's plural. He said all the unbelievers' works are written in the books. And the imagery given here, when you stand before the judgment seat, you have no excuse. You can't say you didn't do it because God has recorded it. So now you're going to be judged by those things in the book. Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave, and Hades, the region of the dead, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now remember, even righteous works outside of Christ is a sin. So they might have thought that they did some good stuff, like the person in in Matthew chapter 7 said, we did this, we preached in your name, we cast out demons, we did many wonderful things in your name. And Jesus doesn't deny that they done those things, but he says, I never knew you, and so he cast them into hell. So even your supposed piety, it won't be good enough, because the standard is, how does it measure up against Christ? And since Romans 3 said, you are constantly falling short of God's glory, the only way to go to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was what? Thrown into the lake of fire. Back to Revelation 1. I really wanted to emphasize that. Only the true believers can have the comfort. Because notice what he says. Notice the Lord's tender counsel. We saw the terrifying response of John. But quickly, look at the Lord's tender counsel to the believer. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's a command there. A present tense. You never have to be afraid. And notice he identifies himself. Look at his deity. I am. That's ego emi in the Greek. I am. He speaks of his deity. Also in that verse, notice what he says. He who lives. And this is another term for the eternal God. John MacArthur, I was studying his commentary, and he quoted, he said, God is the eternal, uncaused, self-existing one, close quote. I am God who lives. And then he says, I was dead. I am the one who lives and was dead. He died in his humanity, but he could not die in his deity. But he took on human form and died in his humanity for you and I. Here is a reference to the pre-incarnation, the incarnation. He died, and then behold, now he is risen from the dead, and he is alive for what? Evermore. He is identifying himself to the believer. You have nothing to be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore.
Let it be so. And notice, he gives him some authority. He shows him his authority. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Or death and Hades. That's what he says. And Hades is a word that's used in the Old Testament, Sheol. But it literally can mean the grave. But in the biblical Greek, it's associated with Orcus, the realm of the dead. The infernal regions, a dark and dismal place in the very depths of the earth, the common receptacle of the disembodied spirits. It is the abode of the wicked dead. It's considered, and even in some of the meaning, an uncomfortable place. Now, people think the devil has the keys. The devil never had the keys. God always had the keys. The Father now passes it off to the Son. When the Son accomplished his work, he went back to heaven, and the Father handed all judgment to the Son. Now the Son is the one who sends people to hell to the glory of the Father. Can you imagine people who reject Jesus Christ and mock him? Can you imagine when they get to heaven and say, uh-oh. Uh-oh. I mocked you. I scoffed at you. I didn't believe you were real. What am I going to do? You're going to hell. It's over. But to the true believer, we have such comfort. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm unique. There's no other gods besides me. I am the one who is alive. And I reference his death. Again, this is how we're forgiven. Through his atoning death on the cross of Calvary. God's wrath has been appeased and satisfied. So he doesn't have to, demonstrate it on us as true believers. We can be offered the grace of God, his kindness, his comfort, his peace, his gentleness, his mercy is shown because Christ has died for the believer. And behold, I am alive forever. And I've got the keys to hell. And the keys of death. I've got them. Mike's going to be doing a sermon. The Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and hell. Don't believe the false teachers. Christ didn't have to go to no hell to get no keys. Christ did not go to hell and get beat up by the devil. I'm doing a sermon next week. When the devil goes to church. Or something like that. Or when the demon is in the church, or deity versus the demonic, or when demonic encounters deity, man with a demon sitting up in the church. People can't recognize him, they don't see him, but when Jesus walks in, that demon says, oh, we were coming to church, but we didn't expect to see you here. You know, people with demons in them have no problem sitting up in churches of the tares because they don't preach the gospel. Go to a church where they preach the gospel and men expound the truth under the enablement of the Spirit of God and watch how quick people with demons in them get out. And demonic activity, I'll mention it next week, is real. Don't think it's not. Well, that's back in the first century. No, you got that stuff today. And I've firsthand seen it. And believe me, it is a frightening thing to see. Believe me, and I'll talk about it next week. I got to hurry up. The Lord gives comfort to his people. And this frightening sight that John sees is none other than the very Lord that he laid his head in his bosom. Is the very Lord. And Jesus Christ is telling you and I, you do not have to be afraid of him. If your faith is in him,
If you have put your faith and total trust in Jesus Christ, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through Him. He is the way. It is not some ritual or whatever. It is a person. When I take my left, Christ is going to take me with Him. He is the one that's going to do it. He is the one that's made the promise. The Hebrew writer says He is faithful to keep His promises. I don't have anything to be afraid of. But if you are rejecting Jesus, then you have everything to be afraid of. Everything. The true believer will one day behold the Lord Jesus Christ in His surpassing glory. And I'm going to close with one more verse and I'm done. I promise. 1 John chapter 3. Got to read it, Chris. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, right now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, Christ, is revealed, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.